morning. As we are journeying through the book of Exodus, we just came to last week, we were talking about 16 and 17, chapter 16 and 17, and that's where the Hebrews are out of Egypt, and they're on the other side of the waters, a couple days into the wilderness, and we know that their numbers are 600,000 men over the ages of 20 and above. We know that there is many women, perhaps, so it puts their numbers over a million. And we know there are children among them, which are not counted. We know there are other people that are exiting with them. So we're already up to 1.5 million to maybe 2.5 million people came out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness. And when you say wilderness, I mean, it would be worthwhile for us to take a look to see, you know, the geography. There's nothing growing. So Moses doesn't really have a plan. It's not like Moses knows what God is planning. They know they're promised to go into the land of Canaan, which is Israel today, but God is not going to take them through the short way. It's going to take you through the long way, and they're hungry. And we talked about how we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail, about how they're hungry, they're thirsty, and how God is going to solve their problem. But before we go into that, I just wanted to kind of talk about a little bit about yesterday. It was so nice to spend time with some of you guys yesterday. And after that, we went to meet some other guys. And I just noticed, like, we all have a lot of questions about the subject matter. And I love it. I love it. Like, you remember one of the fellow was asking so many questions. Not you, but somebody else. After so many questions, and it was like awesome. It was like if you're not curious, you're not going to learn. If you're curious, you may have a question. You may not be able to. Nobody may have the answer for you. But like that's where you start. So I was just pondering on that, and also a lot of the questions that you're asking, it's nothing new. I've asked a question. Java asked a question. You ask the question, and if you haven't asked it, sooner or later you're going to ask it yourself. How in the world? Why in the world? This is right here in the Bible. So I got my introduction there. So I got this joke, so I'm reading it. A father and son went fishing one day. After a couple of hours out in the boat, the boy suddenly became curious about the world around him. He asked his father, "How does this boat float?" The father thought for a moment, then replied, "Don't rightly know, son." The boy returned to his contemplation, then turned back to his father. "How do fish breathe underwater?" Once again, the father replied, "Don't rightly know, son." A little later, the boy asked his father, "Why is the sky blue?" Again, the father replied, "Don't rightly know, son." Worried he was going to annoy his father, he says, "Dad, do you mind my asking you all these questions?" "Of course not, son. If you don't ask questions, you will never learn anything."
That's a good one.
I totally missed it.
Oh, well, man. He didn't have any answers.
He didn't know anything. If you don't ask questions, you never
know. You got a lot of questions,
but I was a little distracted as you were sharing
terrible.
It.
Yeah,
so I missed it. But send it. I want to look it over. Good.
But really, a lot of questions that people have, it's the questions we have. It's just a matter of time. You have to ask the question, and you're going to scratch your head, and you're going to be able to find an answer sooner or later, or you're going to pin that thought somewhere and put it back to a future date because you're not satisfied with any answers you're getting. But you have to ask those questions, and there's nothing wrong with that. You're going to grow in your understanding if you do it. God is our teacher. We talked about that last week. If he's our teacher, he will give us answers sooner or later. As soon as we can comprehend some of these answers as he sees it fit. Going back to our chapter in Exodus. So we have a situation here. The Israel, the Hebrews are on one side of the waters now, and they're hungry, but I'm going to make two points today and we're going to kind of extract them out of chapter 16 and 17. My first point is God is our Father and our provider. God is our Father and our provider. Just like we are that kind of people to our children if we are good people. We're good fathers, right? Some of us are fathers in this room. God is our Father and our provider. And the second point I'm going to make is we can only overcome the enemy with the cross. So we have an enemy, and God is going to be protecting us, but we can only overcome the enemy with the cross. And I'm going to develop that in a little bit. First point, God is our Father and our provider. So we have a situation in Exodus 17. For some reason, I'm missing the verse, but it doesn't matter.
It's very small.
Okay, so you can see it. Verse 5. They're hungry, and they're asking Moses to give them something to eat. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand." Okay, so this is actually about the waters. They're thirsty, so they're asking for water in the desert. It says, the Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with you, struck the Nile, and go, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it from people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders. Man, how is this possible? You're in the desert. You have 1 million plus people in the desert. They're thirsty. They ask for water. And what is God doing? Telling Moses to hit the rock and the water will come out for the entire nation to drink. And where's the water coming from? It's coming from the rock. How is this possible? Later on, well, we know, before we read this next one, we know that God also in chapter 16, if you just read 16 and 17, they're asking for bread. In the morning, the manna appears on the ground, so they have bread to eat. And later on, the quails are coming into the town, and they're going out and grabbing the birds. And they're making roast Terry chicken. Was it Terry? They're like having protein in the evening, bread in the morning, carbs in the morning, water out of the rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestor. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during this 40 years. Know that in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, for the Lord God disciplines you. Observe the command of the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep spring gushing out in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, you can dig copper out of the hills." So this God, who took them out of the slavery, provided for them manna, bread in the morning, quails at night, and water from whatever source that it was, he made it possible for 40 years. And what happened to their clothes? Verse 4, it says, "Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. I'm thinking, like, if a clothing company can figure out how to wear garments, make garments that can last 40 years, and shoes, So God was providing for them. God is our Father and our provider. And was he providing for one man, like he did with the prophet Elijah, with the bird, bringing him bread in the morning and meat at night? You guys remember? No, it wasn't just one man. He was providing for an entire nation. And what was he teaching? You can count on me. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of my mouth, oh, God's mouth, he gives us life and he sustains our lives. And he's trying to teach us that we can count on him. Even if it's such an impossible task of taking millions of people and taking care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. That's the old covenant. God introduced himself as the provider for the people. And what does Jesus comes and tells us? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, "And why do you worry about clothes?" Jesus says. "See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in his all splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." What is Jesus teaching his followers? Just don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. He's not telling us, remember Israel. Remember the Hebrews in the desert for 40 years, how God can maintain them? An impossible task? Don't you think God can take care of me and you? But what prevents us from trusting him? I put it in green. Our little faith. We just don't trust him. We just don't think that he will be able to provide for us. So what do? We take it into our hands. I would provide for myself. And when Hebrews were thirsty, when Hebrews were hungry, doesn't God know that we need those things? Could people live without water or food? Impossible. God knows that we need those things. What is God asking us to do? Turn our eyes on him and trust him. And he says in verse 33, "But seek first." Should I circle first? Put this as your top priority. First, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. You do trust him and you seek him, his kingdom and his righteousness. Put him first. He will provide everything else for you. That's what Jesus is saying. What's the alternative? This is the alternative. I'm going to read you the alternative. This is in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2 through 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "This people say the time has not yet come to rebuild that Lord's house." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it." What a picture. You're working, laboring, you're like doing everything you have, to fill your pockets. But there's a hole in the pocket. Every time you put the money in there, it's just falling out. It just seems like you can never get ahead. Have you ever felt like that? I know that feeling. I've been there. And what was the problem with these people? They're busy taking care of their own affairs, their own houses. And what is God asking them? Be busy to build my house. How are we to build this house today? Every time when we make a disciple, we baptize him, what does he become? Another house for God. Holy Spirit dwells on that person, and he becomes a house of God. As we make disciples of all nations, we're just expanding his kingdom and building his own house. In the New Testament, it talks about like this, Jesus being the cornerstone. You guys know what a cornerstone is? I know the engineers know what a cornerstone is. Before you build any buildings today, the engineers decide on the corner where it's going to be built from. They put that first one and everything will be plumbed out from that way. So Jesus is our cornerstone, and we're like living stones, brick by brick, building God's house, it says in the New Testament. So you think you're not significant? You're a brick, a piece of that house that God is building. And every one of us who have become disciples, who are baptized, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we become the house of God. In the New Testament, in the Old Covenant, if God dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, what's in that temple today? Nothing. There's no temple in the Jerusalem anymore. What does the New Testament says? He's going to dwell in you, in me. We become the house of God. What are these people? What is their problem? They're busy building their own home. And they are neglecting to build God's house, or they think that what is important is what is important to them. And what's the outcome? You have planted much, verse 6, but harvested little. It's not productive. Your work is not productive. You're planting much, but you're not harvesting. You're harvesting little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but not warm. And then you're trying to get ahead. What happens? You're trying to get ahead financially. What happens? Some unforeseen event takes place in your life and just depletes your accounts. Why? Because you're negligent, because you're not seeking, verse 33, his kingdom and his righteousness. Therefore, God is not necessarily on your side about it. You put him first, he puts you first. You ignore him, he ignores you. I don't know if it's that simple, but I just don't want to. God loves us, so he shines his sun on the good and the evil. He shines his, he rains on the good and the evil. But he's talking to us like, man, put me first. And I know, I've experienced these things that, like, man, if we just put our hands onto his work. I was thinking about there's a parable in the New Testament about this man is going away. He calls his servants, 10 of his servants, and he gives them one mina, a certain 3 months' wages. And one guy takes it, and while the master is away, he brings 10 more. I was thinking about that guy. The guy that takes one, and while the master is away, he makes it 10 times. What was that guy doing all of that time? He was busy working for this master. He wanted to just increase as much as he could. What happens to his own affair? Doesn't he have a home? Doesn't he have a wife? Doesn't he have a child? Doesn't he have like other responsibilities? Of course he does. But with little, when we put our hands onto God's word, with little, God increases us. With little. We plant a little, it yields a lot. And we wonder how it happens. But we are like trying to see God's kingdom and his righteousness. And God is on your side. And I'm not saying God is going to make you rich and prosperous. That's not the point. Israel, Hebrews, their needs were provided for 40 years. How long are you going to live? You have 40 years ahead of you? God took care of them for 40 years. God will take care of you for 400 years. God is able to provide for you. But we don't trust him. But we are of little faith. And it prevents us from really climbing up in our walk with God. God is our Father, right? In the scripture, Matthew chapter 6, your heavenly Father. He's your Father. He's your heavenly Father. He can provide for you. Let's talk about the second point. We have a situation here. My point is we can only overcome the enemy with the cross. And I'll read this incident. So previous, the manna and the waters, there, chapter 16. And this is from chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8 through 16. So there came out of the bondage. They went through the water. The Egyptian army is decimated, drowned in the waters. They're on this side. God is providing their food. In the morning, the bread is appearing. At night, the quails are coming, little birds coming into the camp, and they can have barbecue. And they're thirsty. The waters are gushing out of stones, rocks, and the entire Hebrews, millions of them, are drinking and eating and to their full. And few days into it, a month later, I believe, it says the second month, they're in the desert, and these people, Amalekites, come in and harass the Hebrews. Let's read this. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men, go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." We have a situation, these people coming against Hebrews unprovoked. They're just camped there, or they're just hanging out there. These people come, people of the Amalek come in and they attack the Israelites. Moses and Aaron, his brother, and this guy named Hur, which we don't know who he is, really, they're on his side, watching from the hill. They notice that Joshua is winning as long as Moses held holding up his hands toward God, right? And when he starts, like, his hands are tired, they're losing. So he's raising it, they're winning. He's lowering, they're losing. And Moses learns that he has to keep his hands up. So the two fellows start to get onto his sides. First, make him sit down, and then they raise their hands. And I'm telling you, if you read early commentators, early Christians, they all thought that this was a symbol of the cross. Moses, without knowing, was foreshadowing that we're going to be victorious. His people, God's people, are going to be victorious through the cross and Jesus' cross. But they did not know that yet. So God was just forcing them to a picture so that we will know that someday the Messiah is going to come, and through his cross that we're going to overcome the enemy. Amalekites, if you read about Amalekites on Wikipedia, you're going to see that consensus is always the enemy of the people of the Hebrews, or the Satan in the New Covenant, harassing the people of God. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples are asking Jesus, "How shall we pray? Teach us how to pray." Jesus says, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Man, I don't know how much I can emphasize. I am a devout prayer of this prayer, and I don't mean it like, again, I'll say it again and again. I don't mean it in like 10 seconds. I pray this prayer, it takes me 1 to 3 hours sometimes on a daily basis. I don't think there's a day that I fail to pray like this. I found, and really I credit a lot of my growth, spiritual growth, by just putting this into practice. Disciples are asking Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus tells them, this is how you should pray. And he gives them a template. This is a template, a blueprint. I won't go into it, but one of the things that he says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In some of the modern translations, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the next line is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do not lead us into temptation. Some of the translators, actually the word temptation is also used other places as test. Do not lead us into tests, but deliver us from the evil one or from evil. On a daily basis, it says, give us our daily bread, right? Verse 11. So it's meant to be prayed daily. I pray for this. I pray that God will give me my spiritual food so that I can grow in my understanding of the scriptures every day. I pray, God, please forgive me my sins. Why? Because I'm a sinful man. As I forgive those who sin against me, so I forgive everybody else. I reset, I release them. And I pray that God will help me. I ask God not to lead me into temptation or tests. You're going to say, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus gets baptized in chapter 4 of Matthew. The Spirit takes him to the desert to be tempted. I don't want that. I don't want that. Jesus tells to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I pray that your faith will not fail. So Satan has gotten permission from God to test Peter before he denies Jesus. I don't want that test. Joseph, in Genesis, the Potiphar wife makes a move on him. I don't need that test. God, do not lead me into any test. This doesn't mean God is going to hear you on that one, but he says, do not lead us into temptation. This is how Jesus told us to pray. I don't need any of those tests. But deliver me from the evil or from the evil one. But prepare me, God, in case you do test me, so that I can stand against the evil one. Who's the evil one? Who's my enemy? Who's your enemy? Do you have an enemy? Somebody's watching behind you, is trying to attack you. You have it's not a flesh and blood. We have, none of us are watching our backs, unless, you know, you're that kind of guy. We got an enemy. So we are asking God, please do not let us be tested, because we know we will fail. But if we are, please equip us, teach us, train us. This is one of the pictures that I have to talk to you about. Right? The scriptures talks that we do not fight with the weapons of this world. Bible says that. Because our enemy is not flesh and blood. In these days, there's a whole war going on. If you're interested about the war around the world, without giving its name, like, you start to read about the wars that are happening, and you start to hear the weapons that each one is using, and you can start to have a picture of, like, how the weapons are used, right? But in the spiritual welfare, warfare, you also have to employ your own weapons. Just like countries are putting their armors, their weapons into, like, they're like, hey, which weapon am I going to attack? Which weapon am I going to use with this people or that people? Am I going to use my Delta forces? Am I going to use my intercontinental ballistic missiles? Am I going to use a drone? We're like, they're contemplating what kind of weapons. But the Bible talks that we are also to fight the war that we're in with the weapons. It's not for flesh and blood. I'm not talking about you should get it, whatever weapon from the weapon store. It's a spiritual wolf world warfare. And Paul is giving us a picture. Here, let me just read this. It says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So there's a war, and you're in the war, but you are not fighting flesh and blood. It's a spiritual war. And look what it says that we should do to fight this war. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God. So he's telling you to arm yourself. Put the full armor. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. There are six things he's telling us to do. Number one, belt of truth. Now, what does that mean? What is the belt of truth that is buckled around your waist? It starts there. We live a truthful life. People know our business and our sins. We walk in the light. We confess our sins, not just to God, to each other. We keep no secrets. Truth must be on your side. Confess your sins. 1 John talks about that you have to walk in the light. The blood of Jesus will forgive you and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. James chapter 5 talks about confess your sins to one another so that the other brother will pray for you. Truth must be on your side. You can't live a hidden life. That's number one. What is the number two? I color-coded it. With the breastplate of righteousness in place. So, you got a belt of truth, so you're honest with your brothers, and God, obviously. And what is the next thing? You have a breastplate. You know, like they put that right around their arms. Why? Why are they putting a breastplate?
Protect their heart.
Protect all of their vital organs. All of the organs that are essential for your survival is right in your breastplate, underneath your breastplate. Breastplate of righteousness. And for some reason, I have a hang up on this one. I'll tell you what my hang up is on the righteous breastplate. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about how he's going to separate the sheep from the goat. Every one of you guys read that. He's going to say to the sheep in one side, the goat is in the other side. How is he going to separate them? He says, I was hungry, you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I needed clothes, you clothed me. You remember that list that he goes on? Whoever has done those things, he has done it to me. Those are the sheep. You want righteous acts? Do those things. Because Jesus is going to separate you in the last day, whether you've been a righteous person and you've done righteous deeds. Not what your doctrine was, whether you were full of faith or not. It was really like, it's like I'm adding on to, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. You have to stop sinning, right? Evildoers. But also you have to do righteous acts. The more you do it, the thicker is your breastplate. Right? You can have a breastplate. Right? You can wear a breastplate. But if it's made out of paper, what are you going to do with that? You want something thick to protect you, don't you? So, buckle of truth, a breastplate of righteousness. What is the third one? The third one is blue. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Some of the translator, actually the closer to shoot, your feet are shoot for the work of the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? What are we doing yesterday as we study the Bible and talk to people about becoming disciples of Jesus? What are we trying to do? Your shoes are on, you're at Jesus' labor. What is Jesus' labor? Go make disciples of all nations. What is Jesus' labor? Love your brother, serve them, look out for them. Put your shoes on, be busy. Don't be with your slippers, not ready to come out. Put your shoes on, it's your battle. It's your armor for the battle. I am becoming more and more convinced that I'm most vulnerable to sin when I'm idle, when I have a lot of time and I have nothing to do. When I'm busy with God's work, for some reason I'm stronger. I'm thinking about David. You guys remember David? When, some of you guys know the story, some of you guys don't know, but he sends his army to the fight, but he stays behind. And then he sees this woman on the top of the roof and he falls into sin. Everybody says he should have been with his military, with his army, fighting the battles. I am telling you that I'm learning from my life, the busier I am for God's work, less vulnerable I am to Satan's fiery arrows. The armor, shoes. You have to have your shoes on. What's the next one? I made it in a dark green. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is a good one that you have to look at the picture. I found this picture. You guys know what this is? This is a Roman shield.
Quiver? I don't know.
This is a Roman shield. I got it off the internet, but these are real Roman shield. And they were rectangle. They changed their shape, but they were mostly rectangle. And then when the soldier bends down and goes behind it, he can fully be protected. Apparently, he talks about the flaming arrows. So these guys were smart. They will not shoot just an arrow. They'll dip it into the petroleum, tar, put it on fire and shoot it so that it can burn the armor. Man, aren't you getting those arrows? You're sitting quietly and some thought just comes into your mind like a flaming arrow, fiery arrow, some thought, where is this thought coming from? And I don't want this thought, but it's really plunging right into your head. So the Romans figured it out. You know what they have done? They coated this thing with a leather. I just read this. And then they actually soaked it in water so that the arrows that are hitting will not be able to burn the shield. That's our fifth part of your armor. So you can have, and the last one is, let's talk about that. Actually, we forgot about one of them.
That was the fourth.
That was the fourth one. Okay, the fifth one is the purple one or the red one. Take the helmet of salvation. What does the helmet do? What's the most vital part of your body?
Your brain.
Your head, your brain. Right? Right? You can get an arrow into your leg, but if you get it into your face, you're gone. If it hits the brain. So you need a helmet to protect the head. And he talks about the salvation. Sometimes people think they're deceived. They think that they have salvation, but they don't have salvation. They have been sold a false salvation. Let's call it that way. They've been like, gone to some place, somebody sold them a false salvation, some watered down version of Christianity, and they think that they're saved. But once you are saved, your head is protected. The helmet is on. And what is the sixth one? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Think about that. If you're missing any of them, what happens to you? Let's say there are six components. I have a helmet, I have a breastplate, I have a belt, I have shoes, I have the shield, and I have the sword. Can you imagine missing one of those six items? I'm vulnerable. Think about that. And I think we need to get better and better at learning how to develop some of these armor, this is the full armor, if we're going to be able to fight the battles that God is asking us to fight. I'm concluding it here. This is the last scripture I'm going to look. I'm going to conclude it right now. This is Revelation chapter 12, Satan thrown out of heaven. Listen to this little guy. This is kind of really cool. It says a war broke out in heaven. Michael is one of the angels, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, they did not win. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's a battle in heaven. The angels, good angels, Michael, Archangel Michael, and his good angels of God are fighting Satan and devils. They lose. Satan and devil loses, and they're thrown down to earth. They were cast out of heaven. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God, day and night, has been cast down. So what does the Satan's job is? What does Satan do day and night?
Deceive.
He's not only a deceiver of the world, the whole world, not just few people, not just a lot of people, the whole world, but he's also accuser of our brethren day and night. He accuses you and me day and night before God, before the throne of God. How is he accusing you? Are we guilty of the things that we have done? Absolutely. That's why he can accuse you. He's accusing you because you are to be accused. Because we're sinful and we have fallen. Says verse 11, and they, those people that are accused, have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has gone down to you, has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So you think that you're alone here on this earth? Satan and his devils are roaming the earth. They've been thrown out of heaven. They have a short time. And they're trying to just deceive everybody. And how are we going to overcome him? I see three things there. Number one, I color-coded again. They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Moses holds up his hands. They're winning. Moses brings it down. They're losing. Same thing. Cross of Christ, the Lamb of the blood of the Lamb is which where we are accused. Jesus, I think it was yesterday, somebody asked, what happens if you sin after you're baptized? Jesus is going to forgive your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. Just like we talked about a few weeks ago, how they had this, like, twice a year, they had this annual, one Passover, one Yom Kippur, where the Hebrews will have their sacrifices, and in the middle, they will have animal sacrifice. The blood of the lamb is available to you every single day. Jesus paid for my sins. So now, you can accuse me all you want, but it's paid. What's the next one? The word of their testimony. What is the word of our testimony? We just get up. When we fall down, we just get up. We go and continue to proclaim the kingdom of God. We continue to make disciples. We continue forging ahead. And to the point that we are willing to love Jesus more than we love our own life. And that we're willing to give up our own lives because we love him. We love our God more than we love our own lives. In conclusion, chapter 16 tells us that God is a provider. He's our Father. It's never going to be any different. God has provided for Adam in the Garden of Eden. God is going to provide for you in New Jerusalem, New Heaven, and New Earth. You just need to be like a little child and trust him and put him first. I'm so discouraged sometimes when people have a hard time putting him first. They think that they want to be in charge of their own lives. But the problem is they're preventing from God working powerfully in their lives. You put God's kingdom first. Look, there are situations among us, and we're watching them sometimes. Look, God can put you up here, or not, in everything you do. If you seek him first, God will put you first. If you don't seek him first, you're on your own. He will provide for you. God is our Father, so provided. And you know, as a father, that you will never let your children go hungry. You will never let them not be clothed warm. You will never let them be harmed. As long as you're alive, it's already in our soul to protect our children because God made us in his own image and his likeness. He will provide for us. And second point is he's our protector. And we will only overcome him because of the cross of Jesus. What Jesus has done for us, his blood. And we have to push forward. We just need to get up and do the right thing. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Go make disciples of all nations. And continue to cultivate your relationship with God. That you will love Jesus, you will love God more than you love your own life.